You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we love you. We look to you to lead us, and we trust that you will lead us, and very well. You've been doing it for a long time. And so we're trusting you. And here we are as a church celebrating today 9 years as a church. But it hasn't just been 9 years that you've been working. You've been working in and through the church for a long time. We want to be found as a body, as an expression of your family, faithful in our time, faithful in our community, with the same gospel and the same truth and the same mission that you gave a long time ago. And that is our hope. And we understand and recognize that we are going to need you to get that done. This is not something that we can just decide to do and will it. You must will it, and you must empower us to get it done. And so we walk forward boldly, but expectantly, because there is no cause for boldness where you are not present. But where you're present, there's every cause for boldness. And so would you find us faithful, and would you empower us to be faithful as we continue to preach the good news of Jesus Christ here. It's in Jesus' name. Everyone said. We're going to get back to what we were talking about last week. And so we're going to get back to our pendulum. I redrew it after some criticism about my straight lines. Apparently, math isn't the only thing I wasn't good at in high school. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. Now, we closed chapter 3, but you need to be aware of a real potential mistake, a common mistake. And it happens a lot with our chapter breaks in Scripture. They were not originally in it. Paul didn't write it with a chapter break here. He didn't write it and put in chapter 4. That's something we have done so that we can find passages together. So historically, we've taken the Scriptures and we've added chapters and verses. So when I'm talking about a verse, I can tell you where it is so you can get there quickly instead of just trying to find it blindly in this stack of letters. And so don't make this mistake. Now, what historians and scholars have done have tried to put those breaks in good places, but they're not always in good places. And it leads us in our linear sort of thinking, it leaves us thinking that we're on to a new chapter, new subject matter, and we're just really not. Added to that is the end of chapter 3 ends with this creedal hymn that sounds like a conclusion. It's a great hymn, and it's a great, it is a great conclusion, if in fact it was a conclusion, but it's not a conclusion. It becomes then this transitional phrase. It's powerful to wrap up everything he said and to give oomph to what he's about to return to, the subject he's going to return to and get back to. And so don't make that mistake. He's not done. He's going to elaborate on the problem that has already been referenced in chapter 1. In fact, you're going to see that chapter 4 looks a lot like the opening of chapter 1. So chapter 1 touches on it. Chapter 4 is going to unpack it. We're going to get back to it. And between that introduction and this elaborate treatment is this great creedal hymn. And so we must pick up right where we left off last week. Simply, this is what he's doing simply. He's identifying a problem in Ephesus. We've been there again and again. It's false teaching. And the second thing he does is he encourages Timothy to put a stop to it, to boldly stand up against it. And so we saw that in chapter 1. We're going to see that unpacked. Let's look at chapter 1 again, look at the introduction, and then we'll get to unpacking it. Chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. Now, if you're new here or you're visiting here, you haven't been here for the previous sermons in the series, this is a good day, because by doing this, by going to chapter 1, the first couple of verses, and coming back to chapter 4, we sort of wrap up the study again for you. And so hopefully that will get you right back up to speed with us, and you'll feel like you're right in step. Let's start in verse 3 of chapter 1. I'm just going to read a couple of verses really quick. This is what Paul says. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus," that's where Timothy is, at the church in Ephesus, "remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So there's the problem. Now look at chapter 4. Verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. There's a little conjunction in there that the NIV doesn't translate. It leaves it off. It's a small, seemingly insignificant word in the Greek, and so it just dumps it off. The ESV translates it as "now." So you see that "now," there's that conjunction. "Now the Spirit expressly says." That's a fair translation, but for most of us, we interpret that as a shift in thinking. We don't see necessarily the connection. The primary definition of that conjunction is "but" or "however." So I want you to see this. Look back at verse 16 real quick of the last chapter. So this is what he says. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the Spirit, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. However, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." So he's not done. He's not done. We're right back to it. And so this great confession, this great mystery of godliness, right, that he just articulates, there are some that are departing from that very thing. They're abandoning it. In later times, he says, and I'm not going to get historically into it, but the church in the first century after the resurrection of Christ very much viewed itself as living in the later times. And so he's not thinking about down the road, this is going to happen. What is Paul clearly saying? No, that's happening right now in Ephesus. That's what he's saying. And they would nod their head and say, "Oh, absolutely." He says, the Spirit expressly says it's going to happen. And there's much debate on what Paul is exactly referencing here. What isn't debated is the fact that the Spirit said something. And by the Spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So it's very clear. That's not debated. The Spirit said something. When exactly he said it and what exactly he's referring to, nobody really knows. But clearly Paul has recognized the Spirit said this is going to happen. It's happening right in Ephesus. And Timothy, I left you there to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines. So you feel that? It wraps it all up together really, really well. And so what's he referring to? Some suggest that he's referring to things that Jesus said during his life. Jesus was certainly a prophet, and so it wouldn't be uncommon for Scripture to identify or credit the Holy Spirit for something that was said in Scripture. And so he said, here's something Jesus said, and he credits the Spirit to it. That wouldn't be uncommon. And Jesus certainly said some things that were very similar to this in Matthew 24. I'll put this on the screen. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Sounds similar. Jesus said that. Mark chapter 13, he says this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." So Jesus certainly said things like that. So I think that if somebody says, "Well, I think he's referring back to something Jesus said," I think that would be fine. I wonder if he isn't specifically referring back to what we've looked at over and over again, Acts chapter 20. Why don't you actually turn there? I want you to see this. We've been there several times before, and it bears much weight on our study in 1 Timothy, so it warrants going there again. Let me set the scene real quick. Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem. He stops off at the coast and calls the Ephesian elders to come and join him. He's spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and so he's close. He's in Miletus, and he calls up, I think it's approximately like 20 miles out is Ephesus, or 20 miles inland is Ephesus. And so he sends word, "Hey, I'm in Miletus. Why don't you guys come down? I have some things to share with you." And he has these final words for the elders in Ephesus. That's what we're looking at here, starting in verse 17. I'll read it. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said this, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Look at verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." First part of 31. "Therefore what? Be alert." Be alert. That's just 4 years, as best as we can tell, just 4 years earlier than the penning of the letter to Timothy in Ephesus. Just 4 years earlier. Remember this? We talked about how fast things unravel. I told you that my favorite hat here is unraveling, and it didn't happen over a long period of time. It happened because one day I pulled a loose thread. And in the next couple of days, and I rarely wear it anymore because it's ridiculous, but in just a couple of days, it ran across the bill. Once I'd pulled that first string, it was done. Things unravel fast. Paul knows it. And here he is with the Ephesian elders, compelled by the Spirit to give them this warning. I wonder if this contextually, if this fits our text in 1 Timothy 4 the best, that the Spirit expressly says. When he said it 4 years ago, when I was with you in Miletus, and I gave you this warning, and here we are. Four years. It doesn't take long. We're at 9. Kent Hughes wrote this. We've seen this quote before, but it very well articulates this issue. Look at this. It says this: "It is a solemn fact that any given church can depart from the faith in less than a generation." To imagine otherwise is to be so inflated with the helium of naive pride that we imagine we are above the human condition and that the church itself, impervious to what happens in life and history. The truth is, apostasy can easily happen to any of us if we do not guard against it and stay close to Christ. Is that not exactly, maybe not word for word, but exactly what Paul just told the Ephesian elders? And again, just 4 years earlier than this letter. Church, this is a compelling message on our ninth birthday. In less than a generation, it has been tested, proven time and time again, the church can depart and end up in other things. It happened in just four years in Ephesus, and here we are at nine. It should be sobering, and rightly so. Paul understood it unravels fast. That's why all through the book of 1 Timothy, you can see that. He talks about people making shipwreck of their faith or departing from the faith or straying after Satan or wandering away from the faith or swerving from the faith. That's the verbiage. That's the phrasing he's using throughout the book. That's the concern. That's the problem. He's fully aware of our tendency. What does the hymn say? He said, prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I what? Feel it. Does your heart feel prone to wander? I feel that proneness. Paul was aware of that proneness. And so he made a point to be very specific in his warning. And Paul's answer throughout the book as well is guard the deposit. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. Devote, train, command, practice, keep, persist. That's the end of chapter 4. So it wraps it all up. Once the unraveling starts, it doesn't take things long to completely fall apart. Can you see that playing out in our culture? And this is what gets us back to our little pendulum from last week. Looking back last week and seeing, man, we're feeling that. We got rogue pastors and former megachurch pastors teaching twisted things, departing, swerving from the faith. Paul's answer isn't, it's going to happen. The church is going to evolve through time. That's fine. Just go with it. It's fine. I've got an. That's not his answer. That's not his answer. So we're going to get back to the pendulum here in a second, but I want to do a little test with you first. They say, and I don't know who they are. Sounds good. They say that 2% change goes unnoticed. 2% change goes unnoticed. And so I wanted to test this out and working with John and trying to figure out a way to test this out. Let me do this. I'll put the slide up. Those colors, it may be hard to believe, they're different. Now, I work with John because I'm not a technical guy and I'm not an artist. But what we've done is one of these here, you can show the next slide. On the one side, we have one that's 100% yellow and 100% blue, and yellow and blue make green, okay. And this next slide, what John was able to do is actually reduce the yellow by 2%. You need a computer to tell you those colors are different, right? 2% change. And I thought about, man, how could I do this? I could just show you like 10 slides, 15 slides, 50 slides and say, is that color different? Is that color different? Imagine seeing only one tile at a time, 2% different each time. Each one would seem like the color before it. You add 50 tiles to that, this is what you get. You remove the yellow, that's 50 tiles. 2% each time. You remove it, and it's a different color. That's not the same color anymore. But incrementally, 2% change goes unnoticed. Doop-dee-doo. You're just wandering through life. 2% change here and there goes unnoticed. Now, we're speaking directly in the effects of false teaching. Conversely, I just want to encourage you just real quick that in our lives, when it comes to discipleship, the same is true as well. Ever feel like you wake up the next morning and you're just not, you don't feel different. And you wonder, is God doing anything? And you put 10, 20, 30, 40 years on that, 50 tiles removed, and you're not the same person. It's exciting to think about when you think about life and mission, and that it takes time, right? And faithfulness. So here you have the church, full of people prone to wander. Paul knew it would happen. He warned them. 4 years later, they've got men that have risen up from among them. And by that, I think he's referring to eldership specifically. So elders have risen up, teaching twisted things, causing disciples to other disciples to sort of follow them and to drift away. And just little by little, just adjust to 2% here, 2% here. And I can see it in some of the books. The particular megachurch pastor that we, former megachurch pastor that we referenced last week, Rob Bell. If you go back and just, you can see it in his teaching from years ago. And just slowly, and all of a sudden, this is the outcome of those shifts. 2% here, 2% there. Doesn't look all that different than what he said before, but 2% here, 2% here, 2% here. You're a former megachurch. You're a former pastor. That should be how that goes. Unfortunately, today, that's not how that goes. And many men are still pastors who've made those shifts. Now, how it should go is they should be former pastors. You feel that? That's how it should go. That's not how it does go. That's how it should go. And obviously you can see Paul's concern. So this takes us back to the pendulum. So we talked about it last week, using the principle of a pendulum. And real quick, you have a weight or a bob hanging on the end of a pivot. And it wants to rest here. It wants to rest here because gravity, what they call the restoring force, has an effect on it and pulls it to the lowest point. And it just wants to rest there. It has nothing else pulling. And it just wants to sit in the equilibrium position. Right there in the middle, just rest there. Then you take that weight and you displace it from that center. And all of a sudden, gravity is referred to as the restoring force, not the equilibrium position anymore, because it wants to restore it to that place. But then as it pulls on it, it now has momentum and it swings past it. Until that restoring force has its effect again, slows its trajectory, reverses its trajectory, trying to restore it, but now it has momentum. Okay, so it goes back and forth. We use this to illustrate what historically has happened to the church again and again and again. We've seen it play out. It continues to play out. Is that the church, like this pendulum or like this bob, is swinging between two apexes. And it is somewhat simplistic. Some would probably push that there aren't just two places, right? Fundamentalism and liberalism. But we're reducing it to make a point. That the church has been displaced. And so what happens is as it reaches that apex, the restoring force, in this case, the gospel, pulls. And now the gospel is that restoring force, desiring to pull the church back to that resting place. But then it has momentum. And it keeps making 2% changes and shifting. And next thing you know, it's making 2% changes up here. Reaches another apex of liberalism. Until the gospel again, the restoring force has its effect and pulls the church back to restore it. But then it has momentum. Okay, so historically we've seen the church do that. Sort of just swing between these two apexes. One minute it seems that the church has no gospel whatsoever, no doctrine. It's all about social justice and what's going on in culture, right? And the gospel restores that trajectory. And it swings back and it's all about legalism. It's all about, man, you know, getting it right, dotting the I's, crossing the theological T's, and it just continues to swing. And we talked about how last week, over here, this is an error. This is an error. What you have over here is you have a missionless gospel. And I put gospels in quotes here because if it's missionless, it's not the gospel, right? So you have a missionless gospel, quote unquote, up here. And on this apex, you have a gospelless mission, which mission is in quotes, because then what mission are you on? Not this one. Right? So you see that? So over here you have a missionless quote-unquote gospel. Over here you have a gospelless quote-unquote mission. And all the while you have this, the beauty of God, beauty of his great grace, an unchanging gospel. Unchanging gospel that we've identified in this illustration as the restoring force. It has not changed. It does not make 2% adjustments. It is what it is. And it applies by God's great grace. It applies force to the church to renew it, to revive it, to restore it throughout history. And so when Elijah freaks out because he thinks he's the only Christian left on the planet, how many of you have ever felt like the only Christian on the planet? You're scrolling Facebook, watching what's happening, right, around the world, what ISIS is doing. You start freaking out. There's a tendency to freak out. God is not freaking out. Does it grieve his heart? It grieves his heart. But as God told Elijah, he said, look, there are 7,000 people that have not bowed their knee to Baal. And God might say that to a discouraged person today. Might say the same thing. Say, hey, you know what? God is doing amazing things around the world. Here's the deal. The church is full of fallen people living on a fallen planet. It's vulnerable to these seemingly insignificant shifts. It's vulnerable to them. And that's a very real vulnerability. And this side of God's glory coming and restoring all things, we're going to continue to face it. And letters like 1 Timothy are going to continue to be relevant as they call us back and they call us to action in the midst of this ever-present swing. Because what we said last week is that understanding that we live in a fallen planet and that we are fallen people, it's pretty safe to say there is not a church resting here. It would be scary, honestly, to start thinking of your church as one that is resting here. Because then what would probably happen? I would guess that 4% change would start being unnoticed. We actually tested that. I could barely tell the difference with 4 or 5% change in our color example. The church in Ephesus in the book of Acts looks a lot different than the church in Ephesus in the book of 1 Timothy. 4 years removed. 4 years removed. Are you still in Acts? Just flip back to chapter 19 for just a second. I want to read to you the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. Okay, this is like day one. He's on the ground in Ephesus preaching the gospel. Look at what happens. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. That's a biggie. Okay, and he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, and that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is the right response. Okay, when you find out they're missing something, you fill in that gap. And once you fill in that gap, they go, oh, we didn't do that right. And you say, yep, okay. And then you baptize them into Christ. John's baptism was a call to repentance, foreshadowing and pointing to one who would come. Well, that one who would come has come. So now be baptized into him. Okay, that's so I love that correction. Again, you can feel that effect. Oh, they're missing something. We need to do a correction. Love that. Where did I leave off? Okay, six. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Like, you're expecting this picture. Not just 12 guys. Like, you're sitting with 12 guys, and they get radically saved, clearly, right? And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, get that, continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, or Christianity as we understand, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That little church started with 12 people. And they spent 2 years preaching boldly and working boldly in Ephesus to the degree that all Asia heard the gospel. That church, and when people are pushing on them, people who don't believe are pushing on them and arguing with them and pushing on them, they were resolved and they didn't move. They get, in a sense, run out of the synagogue. Okay, we'll go find another hall, a place where we can gather. But we're not adjusting the message so that it works here. It doesn't work here. And so they adjusted their location, not their truth, not the gospel. And they continued to preach boldly to the degree that all Asia heard. And now here we have 4 years later, we've got a letter being written to them because there's twisted things are being spoken and preached, drawing disciples after them, causing a mess 4 years. So the church there, that young little church that blew up in Ephesus, doesn't look the same anymore. And there's a sense of urgency. So let's get back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm just going to read the chapter first. I debated on how many weeks to take through chapter 1, but he repeats himself many times. I want you to see the thrust of this chapter. And so we're going to sort of take a 10,000-foot view of it. I'm not going to camp at every little detail. I'm going to try to keep out of the trees a little bit. Decisions out. I haven't decided yet if I'll come back and hit a couple of these as independent sermons. I don't know yet. We may just keep going. What I want you to see, big picture, zoomed out repeatedly, what does Paul say again and again and again in this chapter relating to the problem in chapter 1 and the problem being elaborated on in chapter 4. And so let me read it first so you can get it all at once. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see that? The scope of this chapter, what is being commanded, what is being repeated again and again, it becomes incredibly clear. You get the sense that Paul is aware of the 2% rule too. Here he is saying something to them 4 years later that he said to them earlier in the book of Acts. 4 years earlier, he said the same thing. Here he is again saying, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. I told you that before, but you didn't do a good job, and now twisted things are being tied. Nobody's doing anything about it, so I'm leaving Timothy there to try to clean up shop. There's an urgency. There's an urgency in the church in just a few years. It's swung and moved. And he leaves Timothy to preach, to charge them to stop, and to restore and revive the church. And we've said that the gospel, we said that false teaching threatens the gospel and threatens mission. Right? And that's what we're seeing illustrated here. It threatens both the gospel and mission. Both are threatened under false teaching. Both are lost under false teaching. It threatens both. There is an urgency. And these false teachers, these wolves in sheep's clothing, are up to no good, and they're teaching twisted things. Paul says here that they are liars whose consciences are seared. And I read that, and I immediately think of kind of a numbness or some sort of nerve damage, spiritual nerve damage, where you just can't feel. It's been seared or cauterized. I can't feel anything right there. So there's a sense in which I lean towards this idea that they didn't pay attention. They didn't notice. They didn't know what they were doing. But Paul calls them liars. The word, the insincerity of liars, the word for insincere is the word for hypocrite. They're hypocrites, they're liars, they're aware of, to a degree, what they are doing. Some scholars suggest that the literal interpretation for the word seared is actually branding as with a hot iron. And so some suggest that what the intended imagery is not so much a numbing or I can't feel because my conscience has been seared, but that my conscience has been marked for ownership by the enemy. And used, branded with a hot iron as a rancher would brand cattle to mark ownership, that the enemy has branded their consciences and they are his. It causes me to shudder just a touch. It's not a numbness, I don't think. They're liars, they're hypocrites. They've been marked for ownership, and we see that reflected in this teachings of demons. And that fits with the greater context to me. What they're teaching is asceticism, and this is one of those things I'm going to jump over quickly. Asceticism is like an abstinence for the sake of holiness. So it's saying no to all of these things, and you're just going to remove yourself from them, and you're going to abstain, and the purpose of abstaining is greater holiness. But I do not get the sense that these false teachers are interested in holiness at all. Which again goes back that their consciences have been marked for ownership by the enemy. It doesn't seem like they're interested in holiness. What are they going to say? They're going to say, what are they doing? They apparently are forbidding marriage. And they're apparently calling people to abstain from certain kinds of foods. But what I get in chapter 6, what I get in chapter 3, seems to suggest that they are only selectively abstaining. In chapter 3, Paul is saying qualifications for elders that they should not be given to too much wine, which suggests that the false elders are getting drunk all the time. So it's a selective asceticism. It's convenient asceticism. We're also going to see that they shouldn't be lovers of money. That means, okay, I'm going to abstain from these things, but I'm going to pursue wealth and power. It doesn't work. What they're teaching is deplorable. And on the one hand, I sit back and I go, okay, it's weird. With that big opening, the Spirit expressly says this, in later times some will depart from the faith. They're gonna be devoted to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. I'm like, oh, man, what are they about to say? People who forbid marriage and say you shouldn't eat certain kinds of foods. I'm like, I expected that to like pop a little bigger. Like, I don't feel the weight of that. Well, I don't get what you're saying, Paul. This is what he's simply saying. And this comes from the latter part of that opening. is he says, no, it's not so much that they're teaching or they themselves have a conviction to remain single. We have in Scripture that there are some that are gifted and called to be single, and Paul says that's a good thing. So if they had personal convictions that they were going to not be married, okay, that's not bad. Okay, that's fine and biblical. If somebody wants to abstain from certain foods, well, we have a principle of fasting in Scripture. So that's not, these particular issues are not the problem. The problem is they're requiring it of everyone. And when they require it of everyone, what they then do is take something that God made good and they say bad. That is what gets him so worked up. He said, that is demonic. That is demonic. Scripture says, woe to those who replace good with bad and bad for good. And isn't that what the enemy did in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis? Take something that was bad and made it good and then tempted them and they ate? So teachings of demons is the right description. It's a lie. And a lie comes from the enemy. That something that God created, marriage, something that he created good. I'm not going to get into marriage. But he created and it was good. There are certain kinds of all food was made for our good, for our nourishment. It's good. And you're going to stand there and you're going to call it bad. That God didn't know what he was talking about. That you know better than him. Okay, that's what is deplorable. And he thinks it detestable. Let me see if I can find this quote. I love what Kent Hughes said. He said this, asceticism not only slams the creator. Okay, asceticism not only slams the creator, but also the sufficiency of the work of Christ. That's weighty. Asceticism is a deplorable lie. Okay? And that's what has him worked up. It's the teachings of demons. So there's the problem in Ephesus. That's the problem. We hit it in chapter 1. We're back at it in chapter 4. What's Paul's answer to the problem? And we're back to his answer as well. And the next 11 verses make it emphatically clear. Again, we're not going to dive into all of the intricacies this morning, but I want to hit these points where he is repeating himself and saying the same thing again and again. Look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. These twisted things have nothing to do with them. These teachings of demons have nothing to do with it. You keep these things being the gospel, these things being the... I think you could refer right back to verse 16 of chapter 3, this creedal hymn. I think it jumps right back there really well. He's going to mention being trained for godliness. He talks about the mystery of godliness in chapter 3. He can go right back there. He says, you keep these things before the brothers. You do that, you're a good servant of Christ, as opposed to those who are not doing that. And they're bringing twisted things. They are not a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's why Timothy's there. So it all ties together so well. Very clear. It's hard to get around it. Keep these things before the brothers. There's only, church, listen, there is only one gospel. Are we clear on that? There is only one restoring force. There is only one equilibrium position. And one day that's coming. That's going to be sweet, right? Like, it's going to be sweet when the church, by God's great grace, is made new and we come to rest. Seriously. There is one gospel. I was going to go there. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to skip it. But just write your notes. Just Galatians chapter 1. Paul's going to push back on some other false teachers who are teaching some other twisted things, and he's going to push on them, and I love what he says. He says, I am surprised. He's writing to the church in Galatia. I am astonished at how quickly you're turning to another gospel. And then he says, parenthetically, as if there is another one. Love that. You can't be more clear than that. I'm astonished at how quick you're turning to another gospel, as if there was another one. And he says, look at, if anybody comes to you and preaches a gospel other than the one that we delivered and the one that you believed, he's accursed. I tell you, even if an angel comes preaching a different gospel. Have we had people claim angels visiting them with a new gospel? They're to be accursed. There's one gospel. And it's been preached. It's Jesus Christ on the cross. Isn't that what we got at the end of chapter 3? Jesus, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That's the gospel. That's the one that ought to be preached. And that's the only one. That's the only one that's going to bring any hope at all to any woman, to any man. It's the only one that will save. You see how deplorable then it is to speak another one? You got two groups of people in the opening. You got the people that are swerving from the faith or departing from the faith because of these teachings, and then you have those giving the teachings. That's why I think James says teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And you can feel that weight as he's talking to and addressing Timothy to deal with the teachers. Knowing that if teachers are speaking twisted things, of course people will follow. So get the teachers, the false teachers out. And they should be former pastors, put under discipline, if not excommunicated from the church. Right? If they don't respond from discipline, they should be put out from the fellowship. That's what Scripture says. But we've just made so much room for people to play today. So much room for teachers to play. So many video spots that they can turn out on Facebook and go viral. So many books they can release and have book signings. We've given them so much room. They ought not have the room. Not in the church. Because we knew that false teachers were going to come. There are people out there, there are false religions, there are people speaking all sorts of things in the church. There's no room. There ought not be any room. Where am I? Let's jump down to verse 11. Says something similar. He's going to repeat himself. This speaks to the emphasis of this passage. Command and teach what? These things, again, going back to being trained in godliness, the mystery of godliness, good doctrine as opposed to things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Teach these things. Put these things before the brothers. Command and teach these things. And if you look back at verse 9 and 10, he's saying, look, you know, you, training in godliness is better than any other kind of training because not only does it have benefits for this life, but it has benefits for what? The next one, and Paul says very plainly in verse 10, this is why we do what we do. This is why we do what we do. And you guys are just chucking it and letting it go. No, this is why we're doing it. Because this is the only gospel that saves. And they're just chucking it. So command and teach these things. Clearly trying to make a point. It's not easy. I think that's why he needs to be emphatic. Putting these things before the brothers, commanding and teaching these things is hard. And depending on where culture is, church, we need to be honest, it's going to get really hard. It's going to get hard. In some ways, it's easy when the culture says, yeah, it's fine. Love the church. Are they doing that anymore? It's going to get hard. Jesus knew it was going to get hard, though, didn't he? Paul knew it was going to get hard. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He gets it. He said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble, but take heart. I have what? I've overcome the world. So hard should not be, it's just going to get hard. Hard should not be the motivator for going, okay, let's back off this a little bit, guys. 2%, 4%, 6%, it's not, let's capitulate a bit. Because that's hard. Oh, yeah, you're right, it is hard. Yeah, all right, why don't we go 6? That's better, isn't it? Yeah, it's better. I feel better. You feel better? Yeah. It's going to get hard. And Timothy is a young man, a timid young man, got left in Ephesus to do a really hard job. And so Paul's going to take him in and says, look, don't let anybody despise you for your youth. Set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. And then look at this. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Exhortation, guys, look at this. This assumes that people need corrected. Doesn't it? And so this increasing idea that, look, it doesn't matter who your God is. We all are trying to find the same. Right? This kind of talk, it's like, hey, don't tell me it's wrong, man. You believe what you want to believe. You can't tell me this new tolerance thing that's going on that we... Look, at exhortation assumes that somebody's wrong and they need corrected. Public reading of Scripture, exhortation into teaching. Practice these things. There it is again. You think he's trying to make a point? Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. And then 16, which reads a lot like Acts 20, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So that's the answer to the problem. You have public reading of Scripture. You got exhortation. You know, teaching, and he says, practice these things, devote yourself to them, keep a close watch on yourself, persist in this. Why? Because by doing so, you will save yourself and your hearers. Unlike those teaching twisted things and perpetuating these teachings of demons, they not only will not save themselves, but their hearers are damned, aren't they? As they are. It's big. It's urgent. We should feel that urgency. He says, by doing so, by persisting, by keeping these things before the brothers, putting these things before the brothers, being devoted to them, the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, by doing so, you're going to save both yourself and your hearers. I love what Paul says to the Philippian church. He says this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, look, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you, and it's safe for you. I sense that here in the text. He's saying, look, no, just keep putting these things. Just do it again. Keep these things. What things? Jesus Christ on the cross, right? Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Keep these things before the brothers. As Paul's saying, look, it's no trouble for me to preach, to write the same thing to you again. And it's safe for you, and it's safe for me. Because Paul was susceptible and vulnerable to the 2% shift too. This is safe for him to save yourself and your hearers. And Jesus said, make disciples. And Paul took that very seriously. We saw that in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. You know, he's preaching the gospel. He started with 12 dudes. And they just hit it hard. And they preached boldly in Ephesus. And then they got outside the walls of Ephesus. And all of Asia ended up hearing. It's clearly 12 people turned into more people, more disciples were added, more believed, and more trapped. And all of a sudden, the word is getting out until all of Asia hears. He took it very seriously. And we see the same thing in the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus commissioned 12 guys too. And they received the Holy Spirit, and they get up in chapter 2, and Paul and Peter, he preaches, and 3,000 people get saved day one. And then Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that what you are proclaiming here in Jerusalem has got to get to the ends of the earth. Church, we're a long way removed from Jerusalem here in Oregon. The gospel, regardless of what you look around and see the landscape of culture, the gospel has penetrated it historically and very consistently. And continues to, as God is faithful to wherever we happen to rest on this spectrum, God is faithful to restore and to keep and to guard for himself, his people, his elect, his own, that were marked for ownership before the foundation of the world, Scripture says. God's mission will be accomplished. it will be accomplished. I want to show you something else. This comes from, his name is Leslie Newbegin. He's deceased. He was a 20th century missiologist. And the interesting thing I love about this story is you go back in recent years, early 2000s to date, there's just been all this buzz about being a missional church. That buzz is sort of dying a little bit now, which, amen, to some degree, it got a little weird. Everybody was defining it differently and it got weird. But it was interesting in the early 2000s to date, everybody's talking about being a missional church. And here you have this gentleman, a missionary in the mid-20th century, saying a lot of the things that we started saying in the early 2000s. I just love that. So all of a sudden, it's in a sense they discovered Leslie Newbegin for the first time. He was saying these things for a long time. Again, just more evidence that God is always working to restore his church. This isn't anything new. It's just as churches get restored, they start seeing things for the first time again. Not for the first time. For the first time again, and is restored. And this is evidence of that very thing we're talking about in the swing of the pendulum. But this is his triangular movement of the gospel diagram. It's very simple. See that? So there's a triangle. Pretty easy. I can get that one right. He says, it all starts with the gospel. And to that I say, amen. Okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It compels us, Paul says, to preach. And then that gospel penetrates a culture. We see that in Ephesus, don't we? That he brings his gospel boldly and he starts preaching. People start getting saved. Oh, I didn't know about that. Well, let me tell you about that. Oh, that's awesome. Let me be baptized. That's how that goes. And then when you see this rhythm repeat itself over and over in the book of Acts, and not just in Ephesus, in other places as well. So this gospel penetrates a culture. And then a people who are saved get gathered into a church where they're to train up to teach everything, as Jesus said, teach them to obey all the commands they get, right? So they're gathered into a church. And you see that in Acts over and over and over again. Wherever he's at, the gospel is preached. People come to know him. Those people that come to know him are sort of gathered together and they start meeting together. And then he'll come back later or he'll write letters and say, oh, you need some elders in that church. I'm going to set up some elders in that church and set up some leaders. Okay, so putting in all of that stuff. And then what they do is they just go and they just put these things before the brothers, which is compelling and causes us to preach the gospel in our culture. Oh, and then people need to be added to the church. And then taught everything that Jesus commanded and put these things before the brothers. And so there is this sort of movement that should not stop. Now, this is going to look very similar to our pendulum because it stops. People start giving into culture and it stops there. You lose the movement. Maybe they start giving into the church. Movement stops. I get stuck. You never get stuck here. You never get stuck there because it compels us. And if you've got some other false gospel, then you're not here. You're here or here, really. You don't get stuck here. And I think this is why Paul then says, keep these things before the brothers. Culture changes. And because culture changes, does the church change? Yeah, in some ways it changes. Does this change? No, so put these things before the brothers. Keep these things. Command and teach these things. Because it compels us to enter our culture with the gospel, to gather people into the church, and to put them right in front where these things are being up front and centered. You see that? And it looks very similar to our pendulum. I mean, we could almost draw it. I mean, you got the gospel up here, but you can almost draw the pendulum, can't you? You got your fundamentalism over here. Liberalism over here, whenever something gives into culture, whenever, as opposed to giving into the church. So in that 2% change, we're going to either capitulate to culture, we're going to capitulate to the church, and both of those are wrong. Well, we've always done it. I don't care. Put these things before the brothers. We don't give in to culture. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We're in and we're not of it. And the church is Christ's bride. It's His church. He's the head. We don't give in to the church either. Are you tracking? That's the swing. And here we are, 9 years in. Church, we're done. We are done if we stop doing this. We're done. Put these things before the brothers. Command and teach these things. And I think a church that tends to bend and capitulate to the church, I think it's, as it's preaching these things, it experiences renewal and starts engaging culture better than they have before. Could we do a better job, Valley Life, in engaging the culture here in Lebanon? Please say yes. Yeah, we could do a better job. I think we're doing a better job than we have been. There was a time there where, honestly, from my assessment, we were spending our time here, which was right, and that's by God's great grace, I think, is what is causing us to be more minded about our culture. But we had come from such a difficult season where it seemed like all I wanted to do in part was to correct the church, to make the church better than it was that I had seen and had experienced. It was all about making the church right. By God's great grace, because we were still putting these things before the brothers, and that is getting corrected. And I'm hopeful that it will continue to do so. But a church in another situation, they're always engaging culture, but they're not gathering people. They're not establishing people. They're making disciples. They're just making friends. They're just making friends. And by God's grace, if they're putting these things before the brothers, I have full confidence, by God's great grace, that that will correct itself too. Aren't you? Confident that by putting these things before the brothers, it will correct. So again, back to our pendulum. I don't care where people swing, where they're at, where they're located. If all of a sudden that becomes less important. How do we become more, how do we establish our church better? Well, we can talk about that, I suppose. How do we engage our culture better? Well, we can talk about that, I suppose. To me, it just seems like put these things before the brothers. And the Holy Spirit of God will bring His correction, His discipline. And we've seen that here in 9 years. And I expect to see it more. But we've got to... Day one, you remember? Day one. Day one. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we talked about the gospel. That was the first sermon. Then this church will be about the gospel. Romans 1, verse 1. And it is to God's glory that 9 years later, we're still pointing to the gospel. That must continue. I am woe out of time. Let me say this. As a church, as a gathering, as a family, and local expression of God's family, we are corporately vulnerable to that 2% shift that goes unnoticed. But we are individually as well prone to wander. It's not just the church. The church wanders because the people wander. And so this week, maybe in your community groups or in discussions, I just would like you to think about just the 2%. I'm not making some spiritual scientific rule. I'm just using it as an illustration. It's just this whole idea that subtle shifts go unnoticed. And you put that over a period of time and those subtle shifts become big shifts. That's the simple point. And we do that. And just so I want you to prayerfully examine blind spots in your life this week Where are you prone? We're not all prone to wander in the same direction. Some are more prone to wander this way. Some are more prone to wander this way. Just saying, where do you find, if you're prone to wander, prone to experience those shifts, vulnerable to those shifts, where may be for you? And prayerfully talk about those with other believers and just as you gather and just be mindful and aware. Where am I prone to wander? What is it that leaves me in a place where I'm vulnerable? Is it a certain crowd I'm with, a certain activity that I engage in? Where are my blind spots that leave me susceptible and vulnerable to this shifting? Because I very much, for you, hope and pray, as I do for myself, that we remain at the gospel. Because it will have its transformative effect. It will have it. And I expect God to discipline, because Scripture says He disciplines those He loves, right? I expect Him to discipline us. Let's be open to the discipline, because He loves us, right? Be open to examining our hearts. David did. He said, search me, know me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what David said. That's a good prayer. And engage with that 2% a little bit. Where have you made some shifts maybe that were good? By God's grace, you recognize some of the good ones. Like, man, I remember you. Wow, God's doing a work in my life. But remember? The shifting works the other way too. He's working transformation. Where have I fallen off? Where have I shifted? Are there any spots where, man, I need repentance and renewal? And I need to reverse that trajectory by God's grace. Is that making sense? Hopefully that's practical. But it transcends the practical too. Put these things before the brothers. Let's pray.